Well, I would love to be able to sketch the broader context of the letter and show you how, what the letter is all about. We don't have time to do that, you'll be pleased to know. But the letter, one of the things that drives the whole of this letter is the idea of being different. Peter is writing to these Christians, they're new Christians, and he's saying to them, on the one hand, listen, because you're Christians, the world's going to treat you differently. Right? It's not going to be easy. Be prepared to be seen as different. That's the one thing he says. The other thing he says, though, is that because you're a Christian, be different. Make sure that your life is markedly different in the way you live, think, act, behave. And as soon as he starts talking like that, he comes up against, of course, what the world says about life and relationships and everything else. Because what God is telling us to be and what the world is telling us to be is often very different. And I guess there's no more controversial passage than the one we're going to look at this morning. I mean, wives, submit to your husbands. I mean, what century are we living in, people will say. Or verse 7, husbands, treat your wives with respect as the weaker partner. I mean, you can't say that kind of stuff today without being, you know, without some really colorful language coming out and being accused of all kinds of bigotry. See, people read stuff like this and it just, for them, confirms the Bible's outdated, chauvinistic, and oppressive. But it's none of those things. And I hope that as we see this morning, if we understand correctly what God is saying about marriage and the role of husband and wife, we will actually see a picture of marriage that is incredibly attractive to our world. When they see it, they'll be drawn in to the God who instituted it. So let's see what he says. Peter first talks to wives. So let's have a look first at what he says. He has 6 verses of stuff to say to wives, only 1 verse of stuff to say to husbands. Now, that's not because wives need more training or because the husbands can only handle one thing at a time. I think what he's doing in this whole letter, actually, is he's talking to the most oppressed group in society. So earlier on, he talks to slaves who are in a difficult situation. Here he's talking to wives. Because let's be honest, women are treated far worse than men in society in general. It was true in the first century, but nothing's really changed. And so in the ancient world, women were treated as the property of their husbands. That was all they were. They weren't allowed to have real influence or say in society. He called all the shots. She had to listen. That was it. It was simple. One of the early philosophers, Greek philosopher, his name was Plutarch. There's a picture of him on the screen, very stone-faced. I don't think that's a real-life photo. But anyway, Plutarch writes in one of his works, he says, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the most significant friends, so a wife must recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. In other words, she wasn't allowed to have her own friends. She certainly wasn't allowed to have her own God. So that's the kind of world into which Peter is writing. And so the question is, how can Christian wives be different, markedly different, in such a way that they become attractive to the world around them and get and draw people in to the God that they worship? Well, there's so much that he could say. He zones in on 3 qualities of the Christian wife, 3 things he wants wives to be. And the first thing is that a Christian wife is to be submissive to her husband. Verse 1, wives in the same way submit to your own husbands. Now this is one of those grenades, right? Here's one of those verses that the world doesn't like the sound of. Maybe this morning as I read it even, you're squirming in your seat and feeling a little uncomfortable. Submission, really? Are we talking about submission in the 21st century today? I don't know if there are any Chelsea fans here this morning. You don't have to admit it in public. But any Chelsea fans? Gavin Peacock apparently used to play for Chelsea. I wouldn't know, but apparently he was a good player. He's now a Christian. He's a pastor as well and has a lot of following in the UK anyway. And just recently he got into some trouble. He sent a tweet. I think he was reading 1 Peter 3 in his quiet time or something. And basically he sent a little tweet and it was simply this. He says, wives, one of the primary ways you are to respect your husband is by gladly submitting to and encouraging his leadership. It sounds fairly innocuous if you're a Christian. Perhaps he's just been reading through his Bible. He's basically just quoting scripture. But man, people were upset with him. There was a furor. There was a storm like you won't believe. People were mad at him. One person said this. He replied, remember Gavin Peacock who used to play for Chelsea? He's found God and he's tweeting some delightful things about women. Another one said, I used to really enjoy working with Gavin Peacock on the radio, but won't be implementing his views on marriage at home. See, that's the kind of reaction submission gets when you talk about submission. I mean, it's submissive. Submission sounds like the puppy cowering in the corner because it's been beaten its whole life. That's what we sort of think about. But nothing could be further from what the Bible means. See, really, submission isn't a bad word at all. We all submit to different things and different people all the time. That's how we function in a society like ours, right? We submit to our authorities. We have to most of the time, right? We try and keep to the speed limit most of the time because we understand that they have the say and it's their leadership that must guide us. And we don't kick up a fuss most of the time. We submit to the ref in a rugby game most of the time, maybe a bad example, but we understand somebody's got to call the shots. And have the final say. And nobody kicks up a fuss. You know, if you think of taking a flight on an airline, nobody stops for a moment, the air hostess doing her routine, and nobody says, you know, who put her in charge over me? Who gives her the right to tell me to put my chair in the upright position and fasten my safety belt? Right? We understand her role is a role that is to be over us in this particular instance so that we can be safe and function in order. Now, that's the way submission works. The problem, though, the reason the world doesn't like the word is because we think that you are what you do. That's what the world thinks, that you are what you do. So your role determines your identity. So if you're a pop star or somebody big and have a great following, well, we worship you. If you're just the guy who collects the rubbish, you know, each week, we don't even know your name. We don't care. We certainly don't make eye contact with you because you are what you do. And God comes and he says, no, you are not what you do. And you're not, because your role may be different, doesn't make you less valuable. No, nothing could be further from the truth. To submit doesn't mean to be a doormat. And it doesn't mean that you're less important. No, what God is saying is that to submit is really just to fall in line with an orderly society that God establishes. It doesn't take away your independence as a wife. In fact, remember the woman that he's writing to, the wives he's writing to, They were part of a pagan family. The husband's more than likely still worshiping pagan gods. She has taken the step of independence of now serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get a much more in-your-face step of independence than that. So these are, God is not sort of saying you're somebody who's got to be subservient, be a doormat. No, what he's really saying is that in the marriage relationship, for it to function well, the husband is the one who's got to lead that relationship and stand before God one day and answer for how he's done that job. That's a hard job, isn't it? If you're a husband here this morning, God is going to call you to account for how you've led your family. If you're a wife this morning, God is going to say, did you support him? Were you loyal to him? Did you follow his lead? Did you allow him to lead? Now, in the first century, this would have been a remarkable thing to call wives to do. As I say, many of their husbands would have been unbelieving, difficult men probably. And so you may be saying, well, you know, this is all very well if you've got a loving husband, but what if he's difficult? What if he doesn't even believe in Jesus? That's exactly who 1 Peter is writing to. See, you may be in a difficult marriage, and it may be that your husband is a difficult man, and God is still calling you to show him loyalty, support, and to allow him to take the lead. That is what submission means. Now notice, he does say, wives, submit to your own husbands. This is not a call on every woman to submit to every man. And this text has been abused in that way down through the ages. And notice as well, you know, the overriding principle throughout Scripture is that if you are a Christian, you have a higher allegiance than any earthly authority, than whoever it is, whether it's the government or your family dynamic, your husband. Right? Ultimately, he may call you to do something that God forbids, or he may disallow something that God commands, and you've got to ultimately answer to God. But in normal circumstances, as far as you're able, wives, submit to your husbands. That's God's call on your life. And he says, instead of being bossy and difficult in that situation, because now you're a Christian and he's not, perhaps, don't kick up a fuss. Don't make life, you know, a living hell for him. He says, no, instead, your life should be marked by two things. Verse 2, notice them. Here's what should mark your life. Your life should be marked, on the one hand, by purity. And purity just means that there should be nothing about your life that is sinful or scandalous, or that he can point to and say, you're supposed to serve Jesus, look at yourself, look at your life. Right? Is there purity that marks you? And the other thing is, he says, it should be marked by purity and reverence. Reverence is really just a deep respect and fear of God. So that when everybody looks at you, when he looks at you, he sees that ultimately you're serving another God, a God that you hold in higher esteem than any of the pagan gods, even in higher esteem than the emperor himself. And so when he looks at that and he sees reverence, which is a deep fear of God, and purity go together, well, that's going to make a marked impact on him. And so what he's really saying to wives in a difficult marriage, he says, don't fight for everything. Don't kick up a fuss about everything. Let your life, let your godliness do the talking. And here's the amazing thing. God says, those who do this, verse 1, he says, do this so that if any of them, that's any of your unbelieving husbands, any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of your husband. You know, I'm not in the situation where I have an unbelieving spouse, but I'm guessing the temptation is if you've been in that situation for any length of time, you know, it's frustrating. And the temptation is to go full out preaching mode all the time and to just hammer them with the Bible until they wave the white flag and willingly come to church or reluctantly come to church, as it may be. And what he's saying is, listen, let your life do the preaching primarily. I mean, there's a time and a place to speak about Jesus, of course. But make sure your purity and your reverence are what speaks the gospel to your unbelieving spouse. So she's submissive. But it's a beautiful submission. It's submission that is attractive when people see it in action. Notice, secondly, though, she is beautiful. So he goes on to speak specifically about beauty. This is the second quality that Christian wives are to nurture, and that is their beauty, but not in the way that the world expects. Look at verse 3. He says, your beauty should come not from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self. See, God wants wives who are beautiful. God is interested in beauty. So don't ever think that he's not. He is, but a different kind of beauty to what the world calls beautiful. See, if I had to ask you ladies, especially the young ladies who are here, you know, who's the most beautiful person that you know? The person that you'd love to be like, to emulate. What would she be like? Or guys, especially the young guys, some of the boys here. If you had to think, and I know we're not supposed to think like, who's the most beautiful girl? Maybe there's even someone that comes into your head straight away. Right? She's that girl. And you've got all your reasons for thinking that she's so beautiful. What are those reasons? Why is she beautiful to you? See, what makes someone beautiful? And in God's standards of beauty, we see a complete reversal or complete turning upside down of the world's standards of beauty. In God's eyes, beauty doesn't come from what we see. It comes from what's on the inside, the unseen. Now, this is so hard to get our heads around because our world is absolutely obsessed with outward appearance. Everything that gets thrown at us through the media every day of our lives is about outward appearance. How to look better, how to be more attractive. If you're standing in the queue at Pick and Pay later today, have a glance down the magazines, the women's magazines, and see how many headlines have to do with outward appearance and how many headlines have to do with inward appearance or inward beauty. You will not find 7 steps to a stunning character anywhere on the headlines. You will not find 5 ways to be a kinder you, right? It's all about, our beauty industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. Skincare, makeup, hair, fragrances, cosmetic surgery, gyms, diet pills, fashion, you name it. And every day we get bombarded by photoshopped, idealized pictures of what beauty is supposed to look like. And we're told that if we could just look a little bit better, we would be so much happier. One study found that 1 in 4 women is depressed about their body. Not just unhappy or dissatisfied, depressed about their body. Another study found that almost 1/3 of women say they would sacrifice 1 year of life if they could get the ideal body shape and weight. They would give up 1 year of life, no questions asked, if they could be given their ideal body weight and shape. This is most tragic for me. Half of girls in a recent study, half of young girls, said that the worst thing about being female is the pressure to look good. Now, what kind of world do we live in where that is the reality? And what does God want in godly women and in godly wives? Well, here's the beauty that he's looking for. This is all that matters to him. Verse 4, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. See, that's true beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, again, that sounds like one of those hand grenades again. You know, the world says, what do you mean gentle and quiet? That sounds mousy. It sounds like someone who just, who's a wimp, who's invisible, who just gets on and does what they're told. But that's not at all what he's talking about here. I mean, the example he uses in verse 5 of someone who's like this is who? Do you notice? Sarah, Abraham's wife in the Old Testament. Was Sarah a pushover? Was she a wimpy person? Not at all. But according to God's word, she was someone of the gentle and quiet spirit. And yet she was a strong woman. She was an independent woman. She was a woman who spoke her mind from time to time. She had her faults, of course, but there was something about her that was beautiful. See, gentleness is just the opposite of harshness, of arrogance, of abrasiveness. And he's calling women to nurture that, to not be the kind of woman that rub up against people and cause trouble for people and make them irritated and push their own agenda all the time. Quietness. Well, what does it mean to be quiet? It doesn't mean to never say anything. It simply means the opposite of unruly and disruptive. The kind of person that always wants their way. Right? And he says that's what true beauty looks like. And unless you, if you think that that's ridiculous that women are called to be gentle and quiet, you know what Jesus has described in Matthew 11? Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. I'm like that. Right? So if you ever wonder if gentleness and quietness is kind of mousy and subservient, just look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's how he's described. See, it comes rather from a deep, confident relationship in God where you don't have to win every battle and every fight and push your way all the time because you know God is in charge and he is your Father. And when she is beautiful like that, Peter says, she'll be noticeable. There'll be an attraction to her. Now, don't misunderstand. The beauty God is talking about here is not just on the inside. You can see it, but you see it in a very different way. Carolyn Mahaney and Nicole Whittaker wrote a book called True Beauty. It's a great book. But in it, there's this quote just talking about this phrase, gentle and quiet spirit. They say, a gentle and quiet spirit is not a personality trait. Right? It's not just something that you either have or you don't have depending on your temperament. No, it's the quality, it's the character, I guess, of a woman who meets adversity, whether it's slander or sickness, rejection and loss, with a calm confidence in God. Right? That's a gentle and quiet spirit. And that kind of thing is beautiful. You see, the thing that ultimately makes us ugly is not our outward appearance. It doesn't matter how blemished you are, wrinkled you are, overweight you are, that's not what makes you ugly. Biblically, the thing that makes you ugly is your sin. And this kind of beauty is unfading. Because it's about the transforming power of the gospel in your character to make you more like Jesus. And when you have that kind of beauty, it doesn't matter what happens to your body, it doesn't matter what ravages of age or sickness or cancer there may be, you will still be beautiful. Now, I think most of us here this morning are adults. Most of us probably are at the age where we have kids or grandkids. My question to us is, on the one hand, are you pursuing this kind of beauty, ladies? Is this the kind of beauty that you're pursuing every day? Or are you being dragged along with the culture that says you've got to be beautiful on the outside and you've got to invest all your money on making yourself beautiful on the outside? Of course, God is not against beauty on the outside like that. But it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? Where is your perspective? Can I ask you as well, are you modeling this to your children and your grandchildren? Are you showing in the way that you live and how you spend your money and where your time goes that this is what you think beauty is? And more than modeling, are you actually saying that to your kids? Are you saying that to your boys? See, boys need to be told this. If you've got young kids, if you've got grandkids, you need to tell them this is what beauty is. Because they're going to get dragged along with what the world says. And unless we stem that tide and speak against that view of beauty, right, we're going to raise a generation of kids who just think like everybody else. Now, God is calling us to think differently, to be different. For this, verse 5, for this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. So she's submissive, she's beautiful. Notice thirdly, here's a third quality, she's courageous. She's courageous. It's there in verse 6, but let's just read from verse 5. Peter says, they, that's the godly woman in the past, like Sarah, they submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. Which, by the way, was just a sign of respect in the first century, or in the day. It wasn't a subservient kind of title. He says, you are her daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. In other words, how can you be daughters of Sarah? How can you be like her with a gentle and quiet spirit, with an attitude of submission to your husband? How can you be that person? Well, he says, what you've got to do is not give way to fear. Don't give way to fear. See, what is going to stop us doing what Jesus tells us to do? And you can apply this anywhere. What is the one thing that stops us doing what Jesus tells us to do? Ultimately, fear is the thing. Most of the time. Now, why do women obsess over their appearances? Even when they know God says this is what really matters, why do they do it? Fear. Fear of acceptance, fear of not being liked, fear of not being included, fear of being looked on as old and irrelevant. Peter says, a godly wife doesn't fear people. She only cares ultimately about what God thinks, what is right. And that takes courage. That takes the courage of Sarah. Remember how courageous Sarah must have been in the story in the Old Testament of Abraham. God calls him. He says, go to a place I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you where it is. Just uproot the whole family, everybody, and go. And Sarah goes along. I mean, most women would have said, what are you talking about, Abraham? What do you mean I've got to go to another country? This is where my family is. This is where my livelihood is. But she goes. Or when they end up, Abraham on two occasions tries to make Sarah out as his sister in order to protect them. And Sarah must have thought at the time, she was a smart woman, she probably thought, this is a terrible idea, Abraham. What are you thinking? And yet she goes along with it because she has a deep courage that is grounded in a fear of God. A deep reliance that God is in charge and he knows what's best and he is good. And so she is beautiful. She had her flaws, no doubt. Now the question is, will you be courageous? If you're a wife here this morning, if you're a woman here this morning, even if you're not married, will you be courageous enough to live the way Jesus calls you to live, even when the world calls you to go in a different direction? So she's submissive to her husband. She's beautiful inside and out. And she has the courage to live for Jesus. Well, let's look secondly at what Peter says to husbands. Because I think, although he keeps it brief, there are two clear things that he says that have far-reaching consequences. So whether you're a husband or just a man who's unmarried this morning, I hope this applies to you and the way you think of your relationship with other women. So firstly, he cares for her. A godly husband cares for his wife. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Considerate. Literally, it says, live together with your wife with knowledge, or in an understanding way, in a way that understands who she is and what she needs. Now, you know, what he's calling husbands to do here is quite incredible because, as we all know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Isn't that what they say? Right? We live on different planets. We function in different ways. We think differently. We operate in different kind of universes very often, and that's what often causes clashes. But he's calling husbands to do the difficult job sometimes of really getting to know their wives, to know how they tick, how they think, what they need, how they can best be cared for and best loved. Now, these would have been really strange ideas in the first century where the wife was the property of the husband. She was there to serve his needs. And he's saying, no, if you're a husband, your job is to serve her needs, to care for her in such a way that you understand who she is. He's calling husbands to be kind, to be attentive, to be gentle, to be gracious, to listen to her, to value her. And now that takes investment. That takes time and effort. And it could be here this morning, you've been married a long time and you've long since checked out of that game. Right? You're no longer doing that. Right? You live side by side. You're kind of just partners in this thing called marriage. But you no longer watch her and are attentive to her and notice what she values, what she cares about, what she needs. Right? He's saying, husbands, that's our role. We've got to lay down our lives for the good of our wives. You know, so many marriages today, even in the church, are marked by strong-willed husbands who are pushy and domineering and always try to get their own way. Right? And the wife just has to kind of follow along. That's unforgivable for a Christian husband. And it may be this morning that you're in a position where you actually have to stop and take stock. Maybe say to your wife, you know, have I been doing this? And be prepared for the answer. Be prepared to apologize. And do the hard work of fixing what's broken. See, the sad truth is most wives don't get treated like that. In our society, we talk about the liberation of women and how far we've come and how the women and men have equal place in society. What nonsense that is. Maybe in theory, but often it's not true. Today, women are treated just as badly as they were in the first century. They're exploited. They're taken advantage of. They're still treated like the property of men, to be used, even abused sometimes. I mean, what country, what world do we live in where we stop for 16 days, I think it's in December, and we observe 16 days of no violence against women and children? You know, we basically tell people stop abusing their wives for 16 days. That's all we kind of expect of them at this stage. No, we live in a world where every men's magazine is about how to get the woman you want and get her to do what you want. It's a crazy world. And into that world, God is calling husbands who will treasure their wives, who will lay down their lives for their wives, who will not give up when it's hard, because it will get hard. Of course it's going to be hard. But it will say, this is the person God has placed me with. And however hard my marriage is right now, she is the one I'm going to lay down my life for. Yes, she may not respond in the right way. She may not treat me well. That's irrelevant. That's irrelevant. God is calling you to be like Jesus. And God will deal with her on the same basis. So husbands, are you going to be like that? Are you going to treat your wives like that? When people come over, do they recognize that's how you treat her? Right? You have people in your home. Do they see you interact with your wife like that? Do you show respect to her? You care for her in this way? What about when people are not around? Right? Do you care for her then? Or are your words harsh? See, when it's just the two of you, how do you treat her? No, he cares for her. That's what God is calling us to be. Secondly, notice, here's the second thing he says to husbands. Not only do you care for your wife, but you honor her. A Christian husband honors his wife. Verse 7 again. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Treat them with respect, he says. The word is actually honor. Honor them. It's the same word he uses, by the way, in chapter 2 when he says honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. So if you're going to honor royalty, then you honor your wife in the same way. Treat her as royalty is what he's saying. And the reason, well, he gives two reasons. He says honor her on the one hand because she's different from you, and on the other hand because she's the same as you. Right? There's a reason that you honor her because she's different from you. She is, as he says here, the weaker partner. And there's another grenade. There's the third one, I think it is, that the world sort of kicks up and just reacts to immediately. What do you mean she's the weaker partner? Well, she is. She's the weaker partner. But not inferior, but different. And let's be honest, everybody knows this. The world may not like the sound of it, but everybody understands that women, generally speaking, are weaker. Weaker physically. Right? So we have Rio 2016 coming up. We will not have co-ed competitions and sporting activities at the Olympics, except for maybe one or two. You won't have the women weightlifting with the men. Right? You won't have the team sports being mixed gender teams because we understand that physically we are different. That's the way God has made us. It doesn't make us inferior or superior. We're just different. But we're different. Women are weaker also socially. And what I mean by that is that we can say what we like. As I said earlier, we don't treat women as equals in society. Just like in the first century, women are often trodden on and mistreated and taken advantage of. And yet, into that world, God is calling men who will treat women who society treats badly. You know, think of the abuse of women in our world. Think of the porn industry that is driven by the abuse and the exploitation of women. He's saying to that world, our world, Christian husbands are to stand out because they treat their woman with honor, with respect. You know, again, if you're young here this morning, you're not married, maybe you're a young boy, there's some young boys at the back. How are you treating the girls that you interact with? Right? Do you treat them with respect? Do you care for them? Do you look out for them when they're being teased? When people are saying horrible things about the girls, when they're looking at pictures or videos that you know are degrading to women and to girls? What are you going to do? Are you going to stand up for that? Because Jesus calls you to be different even though there's a cost? Will you make that decision to follow Jesus, the thing that governs what you do? If you do get married one day, will you make it your absolute highest priority to love, care for, and honor your wife? See, honor is more than respect, isn't it? It's an active word. Respect, you can respect the government and never do anything to show that. But to honor, that's to do something actively. That's to actually take every opportunity you can, every opportunity you're presented with, to speak about how great your wife is, how wonderful she is, right? To talk her up, to let the world know that you think she's fantastic. So honor because they're different, and then honor because, notice he says, they're the same. They're the same as you. Verse 7, they're co-heirs. They're heirs with you of the grace of life. In other words, you're going to be in heaven, the same heaven with them. There is nothing more. God doesn't sort of see you as different levels of Christian. You're co-heirs together of the grace of Christ. So now what this implies for us is that we've got to treat our women and our wives with the kind of honor that God treats them. And the reason he says that, notice in verse 7, he says this to husbands, to treat their wives this way. This is very interesting. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's a very strange reason to honor your wife, don't you think? But here's the reason. Because the health of our marriage reflects the health of our relationship with God. A strained marriage is going to show a strained relationship with God. 9 times out of 10. If I see a marriage in crisis in the pastoral ministry, the first thing I ask is, what's happening with your relationship with God? When did you stop reading your Bible? When did you stop praying? When did you stop loving Jesus? Because the health of your marriage reflects the health of your relationship with God. You can't pretend to have a happy marriage if you've got no relationship with God. And the vice versa is true as well, that if your relationship with your wife or your husband is falling apart and you both claim to be believers, that's going to impact your relationship with God. And you're going to end up being dragged further and further away from Him. And so he says, make sure that you treat your wife well so nothing hinders your prayers. So wives, be submissive, be beautiful, be courageous. Husbands, care for your wife, honor her. Now this morning you may say, well, that's all very well to say in theory, but you don't know my marriage. I'm living in my marriage. Right? My marriage is hard and we've tried and it hasn't worked. Or you may be saying, well, I'm not married yet, but I'm not sure I want to be married. If this is what we're being called to, this is difficult stuff. Or maybe you've been married and it's all over. And you're saying, well, now what? This doesn't even apply to me anymore. The most important word I haven't even mentioned. And it's the word that really unlocks how this is all possible. And how we can proceed even in a marriage that is broken. And it's the word that's in verse 1 and it's in verse 7 as well. And it's the word likewise. Likewise. Or in the same way, your Bible may say. Wives, likewise. Husbands, verse 7, likewise. Well, like who? Like what? Well, let me turn back to chapter 2. Just flip back to chapter 2 and the verses that immediately precede what he says to wives and husbands. See, who are we? What does he mean likewise? In what way are we to follow someone? Well, look at verse 21 of chapter 2. He says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. You see, Jesus is the most perfectly beautiful human being that has ever lived. He is the one who shows us courage that we cannot find anywhere else, who shows us what it looks like to honor the people that he loves. See, God is calling husbands and wives to follow Jesus. A Jesus who submitted himself not only to his Father's will, but even submitted himself all the way to death as he was nailed to the cross in our place. If ever there was someone who could kick up a stink and could claim to, could claim the rights of not being treated like a doormat, that was Jesus. Yet he went to the cross and he bore our shame and he did it because he loved us. And when he was insulted, what did he do? He didn't insult back. And when he was beaten, what did he do? He didn't beat back. Right? He loved us that way. If you're a wife here this morning, take your cue from Jesus. If you're a husband here this morning, take your cue from Jesus. Show the kind of courage, the kind of care, the kind of honor that he shows us. So maybe this morning you need to hear the strong word, the hard word. Maybe you're a husband or wife who has not treated your spouse the way you should. And you need to go home and apologize to them and try and take steps to fixing what has been messed up. God is calling you to do that. Do that today. Don't wait till the day you stand before Jesus and give account to him. Right? You don't want to do that on that day. It may be, though, that you're sitting here and your marriage is in a mess and you're not quite sure where to turn. Well, turn to Jesus Christ. As we've just read, entrust yourself to him. Right? He is the one where grace is to be found. He is the one that fixes our brokenness. If we give attention to our relationship with him, if we desire to love him and know him, well, Jesus says everything else will fall into place ultimately. It may not be easy, maybe a hard road, But seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added as well. All of us need to be challenged by 1 Peter this morning to be the husbands, the wives, the men and women that God has called us to be. Let's pray together. Lord, a passage like this is just difficult to hear because not only does it clash with our world and our culture, but it exposes us. We may be uncomfortable this morning because we know that we haven't lived up to what you're calling us to be. Maybe our spouse hasn't lived up to what they've been called to be. And we all bear our brokenness. We all bear the pains and the hurts of our relational dysfunctionality. And we plead to you for mercy. We ask that you would have mercy on our marriages and our homes. For those who aren't married, Lord, we pray that you'd shape and mold our thinking so that if one day we do get married, our marriage might reflect what you hold up in your word. But either way, that we might treat men and women in a way that models your relationship with us, that we might be so different in this world and in this culture that people would look in and be drawn in. So, Father, do the work that you need to do in us. Give us the courage to take the steps we need to take to fix what needs to be fixed. And thank you for your grace that makes it possible. In Jesus' name, amen.